All right, this is our Sabbath Bible study for the first day of the fifth month. So we are going to start a new series, which is not really a series as much as it's going to be a commentary Bible study, where we're going to work our way through the law. And let me just get this out of the way. Anybody wanting messages like this can go to renewedcovenantministry.com. Which is all one word, Renewed Covenant Ministry, for those on the internet. We have a podcast feed as well as the website where you can get our blog messages, where we have our type study notes also available for anybody to read or download or print or whatever. So just putting that out there for those of you listening through the internet. But this is going to be new. This is the first message after the last message we had, True Reformation, the Reforming of the Church According to Scripture, which hopefully we were able to lay a foundation as to why the law of God is supposed to be part of our understanding of the gospel and of the Scriptures. And truthfully, after that message, I was caught in the decision of which series of messages to offer next for study. And in ending with the last message on True Reformation, I undoubtedly wanted to feed those of you, particularly listening through the internet, that I've been in contact with, who wanted more understanding on the laws of God. So I don't want to leave that out. And to feed that desire and understanding. So for those of you who have a full desire to have a fuller understanding of the law of God as the testimony of the holistic scripture, and particularly as hearing it as the words of Christ himself, is a very important part of what we believe in this ministry as part of the new covenant. It's a very important revelation that we have. So when we read it this time through, we're going to have heavy emphasis on that to tie it into what we've been talking about now, particularly in this last biblical year, as well as going into last year as well. We've covered many messages that focus around that idea. This is perhaps among the most pressing points to be made in this section of Scripture in the beginning, as we're going to start in Genesis. When we look at what we call the New Testament, and so in breaking into a new series, which will have the intention of studying and offering commentary understanding into the Christian revelation of the law, starting with this book. And I'm going to do so, with the full intention to help your understanding, no matter what level you're at, to support what we call your apologetic. That's a big fancy theological word, a lot of people think, but it's actually found in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, where we get that word apologia or apologetic from, where we are told, but sanctify the Lord God in your heart and be ready always to give an answer. The word answer is the word for the apologetic. It's a different Greek tense, but it is the word for the apologetic, and that's where we get our understanding of this from in our Christian perspective. So we're to be ready to give an answer to every man who asks you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. 16 goes on to say, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of us or you, as Peter says it, but that's, we could turn that right into a statement about us, they speak evil of us as evildoers, but they will behold, but they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. So I think it's important for us to remember that in the world we live in, as I pointed out quite a bit in the last message that we covered, we are spoken evil of. The things that we believe and we know Yahweh has spoken in his law as truth and as righteousness, people call evil now, and a lot like what the prophets told us about calling evil good and good evil. And so they speak of Christians as evildoers, and that's only going to get worse in the type of world and environment that we're in. And so we need to be ready to have an answer, starting at the very beginning books of the Bible, where our faith comes from, so that we can have a good conscience when that comes to us, to know that we are speaking what is good and not what is evil, that we may not be ashamed when they falsely accuse our good conversation or our good actions. It's interesting because in our day and age, the word conversation is referring to our speech and the words that come out of our mouth, but in the King James English, it was actually referring to the way a person lived their life, their conversation, their converse. So that is an important part of our apologetic, and I hope to help build that up for those of us who are maybe new to the law of God and entering it into our understanding of the scriptures, or maybe those that have been raised in the law of God, like my children and my family, perhaps, that know the law of God. We've read through it many times, but maybe we haven't gone into it as deeply, or new thoughts will arise. So no matter what level we're at, hopefully this will be an interesting way to look at the scriptures. I also have to use this type of study because it helps free up some of the coupling of verses. A lot of this is going to come out of studies I've already done. Most all of it will. So I have some stuff coming up here in the near future that I have to get studied up for other messages and other places. So it's going to help free some time up there. So I think this will be a good way to resolve a lot of our study issues and help a lot of people out, hopefully with some very simple and basic understandings of where our milk comes from out of the Word of God, like a baby that we desire it, like newborn babies, the sincere milk of the Word of God, the very origins, the very beginnings of it. So there's no better place to start than at Genesis, which is the first book of the Bible, the first book of God's law, so that we can understand it. So once again, it's my hope to offer that answer to you to help, more importantly, to aid, this is the important part, to aid you in your own personal study, not just listening to me, not just listening to anybody who tells you, believe this and do this, because that's not faith, that's not understanding, that's not rightly dividing the word of truth. The more important thing here is, how do we understand the Bible? How do we understand these answers? How do we go about getting these answers? Not so much you do what I tell you, or anybody does what another person or teacher or speaker or whatever title they have offers them, but that they learn how to derive the same and right answers from the Word of God. That's the important part here. Because we want the law of God to be written on our hearts and minds, on our spiritual inward parts, that it can begin or continue depending on your place at this present time and your standing with the scriptures and faith, so that we can rightly divide the word of truth, write those life-giving words in the needed location to surely affect our faith in the Father, the Word, and the Spirit as a strong witness that is greater than even our own hearts, John tells us in 1 John. It's a very important thing that we need to do. So let's begin by, I'm just going to discuss the meaning of Genesis, just a real brief synopsis here, and discussing the name that we call the book by. We call this book, which is the first book of the law, Genesis in our English, and what it is called, what we call the Pentateuch. You'll hear me say that, which is just another way to say, in Greek, the five books of Moses. It's a commonly used word to refer to the five books of Moses, or the law. And Genesis is derived, it's a good name, because it is derived from words that we would see in the Greek Septuagint whenever we would read it, and referencing the generation, okay? When you hear the word gen in the beginning of word, we're talking about generation or origins, and the origin or generation aspect of God's generating of the heavens and the earth, okay? So we call it Genesis because it is the book of origins, you could call it. Yet in the historic Hebrew reference, we have this first book being called by the first word in the text. And when I say first word, I mean the first word of meaning. We're not you know, just talk about the or something like that. We're talking about the first word that is referenced that has meaning to it, and in this case it is, as most people pronounce it, Breshith, okay? But it is a Hebrew word, Rosh, with a prefix and a suffix on the end of it, meaning in the beginning, right? And so when we read in the Bible, in the beginning, Bereshith is what that is representing. Anyone who knows a little bit of Hebrew would hear the word Rosh in there in order to understand the word for head. Okay, so this is the beginning indeed in both the Hebrew and the Greek understanding. They both render in English, in the beginning, no matter which translation you read it out of. Yet it should be fully noted, and this is going to make more sense as we get into tying this into our revelation of Christ. It'll make some more sense, I think, which I'm going to try to do here in this message also. So we're not going to just word for word go through Genesis. But it denotes the head or the lead position whenever we look at both the Greek and the Hebrew. As the beginning in the Greek is the word arch or ark. Okay, so when we think of like an archangel or an archbishop, archbishop, we're using the same word. That's the word beginning. And in the Hebrew, we use the word rosh, as I had said. In the Hebrew, this headship is very literal. Whenever we think of the Hebrew, it's speaking literally of a head, like the head of a man, the crown of your head. Okay. In the Greek, on the other hand, it speaks of it from the archial position. Okay. So the almost the authority or the chief in the beginning. Both, however, reference that God is the generating arch head, we could say, putting the concepts together. He's the generating arch head of everything. All right, this book has a way of, right from the beginning, we can see the divinity of the scriptures coming to light, because you have not only the first book of the law, but you have the first book of the Bible. You have God who is the head of all things. You have God who is making everything. You have God who is beginning everything. You have God that from the very first word in the Bible, he uses the perfect way to reveal that this is the beginning of something very great. Right? So when you start the Bible, don't just start it reading in the beginning, like that's a great way to start a book. There's so much entered into the concept there just in those words, the word being used the first time around, that it's kind of staggering when you sit back and you study into all of the concepts that come from both the Greek and the Hebrew understanding built into that starting point of the scriptures. And how it's not just giving us the starting point of the words of the Bible written in ink, but it's giving us the starting point of the universe. It's giving us the starting point of the real Word of God, the spoken Word of God as well, which is, of course, where we understand Christ fits into all of this. So I think that's very important as we understand this first book of Moses as the arch head. It was surely called by this name with full intention as being the beginning of the words of God, the beginning of the greatest story ever given to humanity. So let's start in the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. The earth was without form and void. Darkness was upon the face of the deep. The Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And the evening and the morning were the first day. Now, there's so much built into that, and we've kind of covered a lot of that already also in the prior message. But I want to make a point of something that most of the prophets make a point of when they speak of this. We read it and we just hear the words, but we're very much assured by the Spirit of God that spoke through David and other prophets and Solomon, where we are told, like in Psalm 33:6, by the word of Yahweh, the heavens were solidified, and by the breath of his mouth, all their force was given. So that is a That's the ABP translation, and the King James says it a little bit more simply. By the word of Yahweh, or the word of the Lord, were the heavens made and all the hosts of them by the breath of his mouth. Okay? So we're given a very in-depth understanding that this is literally the spoken dabar, which is the Hebrew word for word, or the logos, the word that comes forward out of the mouth of God. Okay, that is doing this power. Psalm 104:24 says, O Yahweh, how manifold are your works! In wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of your riches. Now that's going to play into something we're going to look at later as well. Proverbs 3:19-20 says, Yahweh by wisdom has founded the earth, by understanding he's established the heavens. By his knowledge, the depths are broken up, and the clouds drop down their dew. Okay. In Proverbs 8:22, it says, Yahweh, speaking of wisdom, possessed me in the beginning of his ways, before his works of old. I was set up from everlasting, from the beginning, or ever the earth was. When there was no depths, I was brought forth. When there was no fountains abounding with water. And so before everything, there was wisdom, we're told. And so Yahweh creates all things by both two aspects we have here. His word, and he's creating by his wisdom. All that's present just in what we've already read in the text. Okay? Because whenever we read it out of the text, we can look at it and we can see that the very important part of Scripture where we are told the earth was without form and void, darkness was upon the face of the deep, or the waters, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters, and God said, right? So we have God's Spirit, which we understand very clearly that the Spirit of God, of course, is what would bring wisdom, right? And of course, in understanding that, we also have the word, which is what is said, amar. Okay, in the Hebrew word, you have two ways of saying the same word. You have the spoken word, amar, and then you have more the written word, dabar. Okay, I'm sure you can divide that different ways also, but you have the same concepts that are being offered in this understanding. So we know that that word was the creation force, and we also know that the Spirit was behind the word. Right? And it moved by wisdom. And by the very breath of his mouth, this was done. Now that links us directly into our understanding out of 1 Timothy chapter 3, where we're told that all Scripture is given by the inspiration or the Spirit of God, and that it was done so by the breath of God. Okay, so we have an understanding that we are starting at the beginning of the law of God. We are starting at the beginning of the Scriptures, in understanding the full power and depth of God's might. And so I'm going to tie this into the Christian revelation here before we move on, because I think it's very important for us to understand the placement of Christ in our theology and where he resides in his what most of the time we call pre-manifestation, which means before he was manifested to the earth, before he was a human being. He was not a man. Did not have flesh and blood like we would understand it. He was pre-manifested in a different way. He was the Word of God, very literally. Okay, he is the force being used here whenever we hear God say, "Let there be light." All right. Anyone who tries to deny that there is a pre-existence in that way is very obviously denying a huge part of what the apostles acknowledged as Christ's being, okay? There, or if they try to deny that the Holy Spirit and wisdom are not somehow tied into one another, they're denying it. So, of course, I think in every series I ever put together, we always end up at John 1 at some point, because that's very important. It's kind of like the genesis of what we call the New Testament. So I'm going to go to John 1, and I'm just going to read from 1 to 5, and I want to think about those concepts we're building, and we're going to build on those concepts before we move into the actual creations, because the point I'm trying to make here is I want us to hear the words of Christ, the Son of God, speaking when we hear the law. All right? That's how important I think this is. It's important that we see those three aspects of Yahweh, those three functions of Yahweh. Okay? The Father, Yahweh Himself, the Word, and the Spirit, right? But they're all moving as a solid witness, as a single witness. They're one Yahweh. Okay? And without that understanding, I think a lot of times we start losing the power that Christ has in what He's done. So John 1:1-5 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him." Okay, let's just stop. Think about it. Let it impact us. All things were made by Him. What was just made, the first thing made? What was it? Light. And God said, Amar, right? That's the Word. God said. So through that Word, what did He make? Light. So all things were made by Him through the Word. Without Him was not anything made that was made. Everything God makes is done by His Word. That's what all the prophets just affirmed to us that we read. Right? The prophets affirmed that the Word of God, Psalm 33, it was confirmed that there was wisdom before anything was made. So we know there was wisdom with God. And then when God used His wisdom and brought it forth, and He literally moved with His breath, His air, His Spirit, when His Spirit moved and cut through the air in His speaking, the Word was made known. Okay? And the first thing it does is make light. It's the most impacting thing upon all the earth, the heavens and the earth, is the creation of light. Right? And that's the theme that John and Paul and Peter and all the apostles start tying into this revelation. Something they realized, that they were talking to the creative force of the universe, represented in a man, manifested in sinful flesh. That's what Book of Romans 8:3 calls him. I didn't say that. Some people get offended when you say that, but that's what the Scripture teaches us. So all things were made by Him. Without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. Light shines in the darkness. That's exactly what we just read. And darkness comprehended it not. Right? So we're having twofold aspect here. We're getting the second creation of understanding when Christ comes into the world. The darkness of the world does not understand the light of God. In the case of creation, we have the same situation. We have the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. The Spirit of God moves upon the face of the waters, and He speaks, and light comes forward. Okay? And God divides two things, light from darkness. Now, these might seem to be very simple concepts, but I assure you, they're very deeply set into the philosophy, or rather the theosophy of God. Okay, they're very deeply set into our understanding of Christology. In other words, the light of Christ and our recognition of it, His manifestation, is going to divide light from darkness, good from evil. All right? Because it is the Word of God. So as we understand the law of God as being also just as creative and destructive and judging and all things, as being all things, the Word of God is the law of God, the law is the Word. The same force that created the universe said, "Thou shalt not kill." Okay? That's the point being made here. It's the same that says, "Thou shalt have no other gods before Me." Same creative force. That's important. If we were to look at what the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians chapter 3 concerning this also, as he understood the revelation, and he understands it in two parts, and we're going to look at it in two places. But as we understand what the Apostle Paul reveals to us, he says, "Unto me," in Ephesians 3, starting in 8, and I'm going to read from 8 to 12, he says, "Unto me who am less than the least of all saints is this grace or gift given." that I should preach, he says this is his gift, his preaching, among the nations or the Gentiles, the unsearchable riches of Christ. Now, it's hard to keep track sometimes, but this is where you're going to find the most jewels in our apologetic. Here's where we find our jewels of understanding, is when we remember something we read prior and we tie it into what we just saw in the same conceptual understanding, right? So this should take us to Psalm 104:24 that I read you to confirm something, where it said, O Yahweh, how manifold are your works! In wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of your riches. Okay, Paul very clearly understood Psalm 104:24 as he spoke this, when he says the grace that's been given to him, which is a gift, is that he should preach among the nations the unsearchable riches of Christ. David was referring to creation when he was talking about that. And then Paul goes on in 9 to say, to make all men see... Light causes us to see. What is the fellowship? Now that's an important word, because fellowship means there's more than one thing tying together, right? And those are the concepts that we've just put together in Genesis, right? As we were enumerated in 1 John 5:7, where it says the Father, the Word, and the Spirit. Those are the three witnesses. That is the witness, the threefold aspects of witness. So that's the fellowship of the mystery. This is a mystery committed to Paul to reveal to the nations, which from the beginning of the world has been hid in God. So he's acknowledging it from the beginning of what we read in the beginning. And then this is what he said, who created all things by Jesus Christ? Right? That's pretty powerful, because that just locks down the Word made flesh as definitely being Christ. Okay, that he fully understood that that was the fellowship of what was being spoken of. Then he says in 10, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places or in the heavens might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. Psalm 104:23 again. Wisdom of God. It's how God made the earth and the heavens. 11 says, according to the eternal purpose which he proposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. And I'm going to stop that quote there. But if you don't believe that this was an understanding that the Apostle Paul had and the Apostle John, I'm afraid that there's a lot being missed that's going to be missed as we take the words of Christ out of God's law seriously. Let's go to Colossians 1, something we read in the last message already also. And then we're going to move on through Genesis after this. In speaking of his dear son, that is the object that we are looking at, Colossians 1. He says, of his dear son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sin, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature, for by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, things we've never seen in heavenly places, things we don't understand, things that our microscopes haven't detected yet, things our telescopes haven't detected yet. Christ made that. That's the point being made, his dear son. Visible and invisible, whether they are thrones, dominions, principalities, or powers, all things were created by him and for him. Well, you can't say that about any being except for the Godhead. Because God clearly throughout the scripture says that all things were made for his good pleasure. Okay? He very clearly says that it is all made for him and that there's none else. 17 then goes on, and he, referring again to his dear son, is before all things, and by him all things consist. He is the head of the body. Stop. Let it sink in. He is the head. Remember our quick lesson in Hebrew? Rosh, right? Arch in Greek. That's the word here being used. He is the arch of the body. But the Hebrew concept is shining brightly through. We know Paul was a Hebrew because he writes in a Hebrew idiom. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have preeminence. So what he does is he starts at the beginning of everything, even creating everything that's in heaven, things we have no knowledge of, and then he takes it to the ultimate extreme that he was reborn from the dead so that he can have preeminence in everything over life and death, light and darkness. Okay? That's the point being made. From the beginning to the end, the first and the last, the Alpha, the Omega, right? We have the same types of concepts shining through very brightly and clearly in the person of Jesus Christ. But in his pre-manifestation state as the Word, all of this is being accomplished before this revelation that Paul saw, and this revelation that John saw, and this revelation that Peter saw, and the revelation that all the apostles came to understand that Paul says was his gift, his grace, given to him to tell everybody about. Right? It's a pretty all-encompassing and reaching aspect of our revelation. Something that no other religion in the world has is a complete faith like this one. Never will. So let's go back to Genesis 1. Now that we have a full bearing on who's doing all of this and how it's being done, in the little tiny glimpse we're able to see into the personage of Christ in his pre-manifestation. Because that's all we're really seeing here is the way human words, when I say that, they're God's words, they're divine, but he uses human words to speak to us, to convey thoughts that we have to explore to understand. So after that creation and division, God says in verse 6, "Let there be a firmament," King James English, "in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the water from the waters." God made the firmament, and he divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so, or it was true. Very clearly, the word firmament is an expanse. It's a space. We call it space now, right? We talk about open spaces in the heavens. That's all that we're talking about here. It doesn't have to be real complicated, but it's an expansion, a division. He's dividing things. He's dividing the clouds which hold water from the water of the ocean. He's dividing the levels of the earth, right? And it's all being done by his word, and it was so. God called, right? 8, verse 8, he called, there's words being used again, the firmament heaven. And the evening and the morning were the second day. God said, "Let the waters under the heaven be gathered together unto one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters called he seas. And God saw that it was good. So we constantly have a division taking place here. We have these dividings of things. We have the water separated from dry land. We have sea and dry land appearing. We have just a separation that's constantly being divided, right? So from the very beginning, we could even ascertain it's important to divide the word of truth, right? It was so. In the Hebrew understanding, it was true. We have a word of truth that calls by wisdom things that it creates in its wisdom, in its knowledge, in its understanding. So just in those understandings, we can start to see the total working of God all the way through the scriptures. God said, "Let the earth bring forth grass and herb yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind, whose seed is in itself upon the earth, and it was so. And the earth brought forth grass and herb yielding seed after his kind, and the tree yielding fruit whose seed was in itself after his kind, and God saw that it was good. And the evening and the morning were the third day." I'm going to point out that once again we have different types of things being described here. We have kinds that are formed from the very beginning. There are differences in things. Not everything came from the scum on a rock and slowly turned into all the evolutionary organisms we now have, okay? So you can't fit your evolution into this situation. Some people have tried over the years to say that this was a slow and gradual process. Maybe it was slow. I don't know exactly how fast God used his clock on these creation days. That's not really a point for me to even consider. The point is that this was not an accident. It was not made to happen in a different way than what it is said. We are told very clearly that God spoke by his wisdom, and however that wisdom transformed things, or however words became matter, which is something we don't know, it was so, and it was good. But it was not evolved from the scum on rocks. It was not evolved from the scum in the ocean. Okay? Sure, you could come up with an evolutionary pattern based off of the arrangement of creation if you wanted to. Or you could take the Bible literally, because it's already proved itself just in these few verses that we've read of how consistent of a pattern and how consistent of wisdom we have available to us in taking the Word of God at face value. So we have kinds of things that are created distinctly and differently from the very beginning. Whether it's just using the King James, whether it is grasses or herbs or fruit trees that have seeds in themselves, or those that have seeds in different areas, or whatever it is, we have a difference of kind that is being shown, a division once again. God, when he creates things, is dividing light from darkness, right? He's dividing kinds. He's making things to be different. If it was all the same, it wouldn't work real well. Verse 14, "And God said, let there be lights or brightnesses in the firmament of the heaven." Here's why. "To divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs." Let them be for seasons or appointed times, for days and years. Let them be for lights in the firmament of heaven to give light upon the earth, and it was so. And God made two great lights, the greater light to rule or govern the day, and the lesser light to rule the night, and he made the stars also. God set them in the firmament or expanse of heaven to give light upon the earth and to rule over the day and over the night, to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good, and the evening and the morning were the fourth day. Now I'm going to take some time to help with that. Now I have lots of messages already on the Sabbath and on understanding the lights of the heavens from a heavenly calendar point of view, so I'm not going to put a whole lot of that in here, but I am going to have to touch on it. This is a creation principle like the creation principle of kinds. Okay, we have things that are not to be put back together after God has separated them. Right? That's a law of God. Leviticus 19:19, Deuteronomy 22 tells us that. All right, regarding crops and plants and things like that. And that is if that's to be understood as divided, as if once they were once the same, and they were from the Word of God. So however that division happens, we don't really know. But in the same way, when we understand this principle of creation, of the lights of heaven, we also have laws of God that are telling us how to understand that light. right? We are told about the Sabbath day, right? We've already been informed about the days. The days, the word day has been used when God divided light from darkness. On the first day, God called light, right? So we understand that there was a form of light that was present already to understand the difference between the two. And maybe even God created the lights that were in the heaven, but he did not use them or make them fully in the way that he divides them at this point. We don't really know how that all works out, and that's not really the thing that we need to worry about. What we need to see here as we understand it is that the lights in the firmament of heaven have purposes. They're the very first purpose is to give light upon the earth, to divide day from night. That's the very first purpose, right? But then we have these other things, signs, seasons, days, yams, which is the same word we've been reading for day, and then we have years, right? All of those are truly in their intrinsic, natural, see if I can come up with any other words to use, symbiotic way connected to the lights in heaven. All right? The lights of the heaven dictate all those things. And all those things are to be understood by them. No matter if we invent a clock that keeps track of time for us, great invention, I like using it, but it is not accurate according to Genesis 1. Right? A sundial is, because it uses the light in the heaven. Can we make these abstract averages? Sure we can. Can we use them? Sure we can. But are we to worship God through them? Are they the way that God asks us to reckon things? No. Okay? The sun is what makes a day a day. You take the sun out of it, and you keep the clock on the wall, and the sun never comes up in the morning, you no longer have a day. Right? That should be a very easily understood thing, but I don't think it is sometimes. We think that the contrivances which man has made, which make our life easier, become what they call themselves to be, and they just simply are not. Same thing with the days of the week. The days of the week are to be understood by the lights in the heaven. The same thing with the months. Months are to be understood by the lights in the heavens. Years are to be understood by the lights in the heavens. Okay? It's one thing how we decide to make an average, or a little calendar on the wall, or the way our calendar that we use now is a, you know, business calendar, the Gregorian calendar, works. It's a great average to keep track of the amount of days in the solar year from where the sun starts and ends. It's a fine way to do it, but it is not the way we are to understand it in worshiping Yahweh. We are to be understanding his renewal. We're to understand how his cycles control things and how truly the heavens and the lights in the heavens impact the earth. Because without them, the earth dies. Okay? That's a very important part. I'm going to kind of leave it at that because as we go through the law of God in later points, and anybody who wants more information on the Sabbath and the new moon, and the years, and how we understand these types of things, I have more than enough information for that anybody can ask for. But it's important for us to recognize that this is from heaven to earth to establish an order. Okay? Without the lights, everything on earth dies. So, it should give us a clear understanding that we are dependent upon the heavens, on heaven for our sustenance and for what keeps us alive. 17, we already read that. 20. And God said, let the waters bring forth abundantly the moving creatures that has life, fowl that may fly above the earth in the open firmament of heaven. God created, the King James tells us, great whales, and every living creature that moves, which the water brought forth abundantly, after their kind, and every winged fowl after his kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, word of God, Be fruitful and multiply, fill the waters in the seas, and let fowl multiply in the earth in the evening and the morning, or the fifth day. Now here's something to notice here, just to bring it out of the text, to make a point in it. When Yahweh makes this group of creation, this group of living creatures and moving creatures, we have different groups here being mentioned, that have life, okay? That means they have blood as well as they breathe, right? A living creature, by definition, is living, nephesh, right? And a nephesh means, in Hebrew at least, means that it can breathe, okay? And then we have kay, which is life, okay? Breathing life. And then we are told elsewhere in Scripture that the life is in the blood, right? So we can understand these are living, bleeding creatures. They aren't plants. They're not the same as a plant. And then we also have moving creatures, which are possibly different. All right? We have moving creatures that have life. So we have a whole bunch of aquatic life here being created. And I think it's interesting to notice that this group of creatures is not made from the dust. Right? We know that the spirit of a beast or spirit of man, Solomon tells us, who knows that a spirit of man goes upward and the spirit of the beast goes downward, right? He tells us that all are made of dust in the book of Ecclesiastes. But in this case here, he's not speaking of beasts. He's speaking of a different section of animals that are actually created out of the water, right? We also have some birds here that are created out of the water. So we have a category, we'll call it, of animals, we'll call it aquatic life, that are here, including some winged fowls after their kind. But it says that they were brought forth after their kind, and they were brought forth, which the waters brought forth, is actually how it's how it says it in the King James, which the waters brought forth abundantly. So could we understand that differently? Could we understand that it means that they may have been created out of the dust and they were put in the water? Sure, we could understand that. We're not limiting our understanding to what it says, but what we are understanding is this is a different selection or a different division of creatures being spoken of here. Verse 24, God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures after his kind." Here's a new section. Cattle, creeping things, beasts of the earth, after his kind, and it was so. God made the beasts of the earth after his kind, cattle after their kind, everything that creeps upon the earth after his kind, and God saw that it was good. Okay, and I'm going to stop here just for a minute, because we're getting ready to get into the creation of Adam. All right, at this point here particularly, we are being told about land-living, dry land-living creatures, right? We're being told about living creatures. Now, a lot of people will find this as a shock. They'll find it surprising. But when we get into Genesis 2, which we're not going to probably do today, we're definitely not going to do that today, and you're going to find the same group of Hebrew words, not in English. King James translators thought it'd be good to make sure man was a soul instead of a creature. But you have a living soul, and then you have a living creature. But in Hebrew, we're the same. How do we know that man goes up and the beast goes down? That's what was being spoken of that by the Hebrew thinking Solomon. And so the point is man is a beast, is what we can say, in a sense. Now, of course, we know that we have the ability to have a spirit that is breathed into by God, and we have the ability, but what we're going to find, I think, hopefully, I'm going to be able to stress, is that the spirit that we found all the way back that was doing the creating, that's the spirit that we need to keep inside of us, the spirit of God, not our own natural spirit that just breathes because our lungs suck in, it breathes out, not that spirit, not the one that all the animals have, that breathe air, but the Spirit of God by wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of God that has the creative force in it, the Spirit of God that loves God and keeps His commandments, the Spirit of God that wants to be part of that fellowship of the mystery. That's the point that we're going to eventually get into. But let's continue on here to finish up chapter 1. And God said, let us make Adam. In the Hebrew, it is the word Adam. In our image. In the Greek, it is anthropos. And after our likeness, let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, over the cattle, and over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth. So God created Adam in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, over every creeping thing that moves upon the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every herb-bearing seed which is upon the face of the earth, every tree in which is the fruit of a tree yielding seed, to you it shall be for meat, and to every beast of the earth, and to every fowl of the air, and to everything that creeps upon the earth, wherein there is life. I have given every green herb for meat, and it was so. God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good, and the evening and the morning were the sixth day. I personally believe that, since chapters are not inspired by God, I personally believe that this is a continuation, so I'm going to read until what I think is the end of this statement. So right after we were told of the sixth day, it says, thus the heavens and the earth were finished, all the host of them, and on the seventh day God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all of his work which he had made, and God blessed the seventh day, sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all of his work which God created and made. And I'm going to start back up in the next message at 4. We're just going to look at a brief overview of 26, and then we're going to close up, and we're going to actually restart from the creation of Adam again. So I'm just going to kind of give the outline of what we can see here out of the text, and then we're going to get into the more in-depth understanding of from 26 and then into 2, 126 and then into 2. But what we are told specifically is that when God creates Adam, he's created in the sixth day, the same day all the other living creatures were made, or living souls, depending on how you want to understand that. But what is very important is that he's given the likeness and the image of God. He's being made in the likeness and image. Now, if image and likeness meant the same thing, God would not have used both words. All right? So one is to be understood in a seeing way, and one is to be understood in a likeness way, like God. Okay? He's not just like his image, right? But instead, we have a spiritual understanding. We know that God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth, Christ teaches us, right? When he speaks to the woman at the well, he tells her that. And when we understand God as a spirit, and that we have to worship him in that way, we must have the ability then to worship him that way. So we have to be like him in a way. And that way that we're like him in his likeness is the wisdom that he gives us, the cognition, the ability to think, to judge, to understand. Okay? The ability to create, the ability to change things, to make things better or worse, to heal, to kill, to destroy, to make better, so on and so forth, right? Those are the likenesses that we have like God. And as well, we have an image that looks like him. We have this in a very mind-bending revelation of understanding how when Christ became sinful flesh, Romans 8:3, when Christ became flesh, right, we kind of have that place where you have the future revealing that which was from the beginning once again. So, in other words, Christ came unto his own, right? And he looked like his people. He came as the seed of David, we're told in one place. We're also told he came as the seed of Abraham in another place. We are told that He was born to a virgin, right? So we know that Christ had flesh and blood when he was born. We know that he bled when he was nailed to the cross. We know that he wept tears, right? So another way we can understand this is the image that we have is an image that has been like God. Now, in the heavenly realm, does God have an image? Sure. He had to hide Moses from seeing something when he passed by him on the mount, right? He had a hand that covered him, and he only could see his back parts, his hindermost parts, I think is how the scripture says it. We have a lot of human-like illustrations that describe God. So I'm not trying to say that in the heavenly realm, God does not have some kind of visage or does not have a look. But what I'm saying is, in truth and in reality, because the Word was made flesh, and because the Word was made a man, when God proposes to make Adam in his likeness and in his image, we are, in fact, dealing with what Paul refers to as the second Adam, and then here we have the first Adam, but is in reality being created after the likeness and image of one that precedes it in understanding. I know that's a hard thing to consider. That's like spinning the clock in a full circle and then saying you got back at the beginning after you went past 12 or something. You know, it's making a full circle. But I do think that that is something that we have to consider as we think of the eternality of God into the purposes of God, the plans of God, and the way that he makes things work according to his good pleasure. So I'm going to end off there. I think that's a good place to end for now, is in that section. And when we pick back up next Sabbath, we're going to continue describing the dominion mandate given to Adam and to the Son of Man and to Adam as a people, and who that is and what that is and how that looks, as well as looking at the Sabbath day and then working our way into the fall. So we're going to just end off right there.